Let's turn to the Word of God. Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I'll read from the beginning of the chapter, even though we took the first seven verses this morning. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior of the province and arrived in Ephesus, and there he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive Holy Spirit when you believed?" "We have not even heard that there is Holy Spirit," they answered. "Well, then what kind of baptism did you receive?" Paul asked. "The baptism of John," they answered. Paul said, "The baptism of John was for those who turned from their sins, and he told the people of Israel to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul placed his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in strange tongues and also proclaimed God's message. They were about 12 men in all. Paul went into the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly with the people, arguing with them and trying to convince them about the kingdom of God. But some of them were stubborn and would not believe, and said evil things about the way of the Lord before the whole group. So Paul left them and took the disciples with him, and every day he held discussions in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the people who lived in the province of Asia, both Jews and Gentiles, heard the word of the Lord. God was performing unusual miracles through Paul. Even handkerchiefs and aprons he had used were taken to the sick, and their diseases were driven away, and the evil spirits would go out of them. Some Jews who traveled round and drove out evil spirits also tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus to do this. They said to the evil spirits, "I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches." There were 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva who were doing this. But the evil spirits said to them, "I know Jesus, and I know about Paul, but you, who are you?" And the man who had the evil spirit in him attacked them with such violence that he defeated them. They all ran away from his house, wounded and with their clothes torn off. All the Jews and Gentiles who lived in Ephesus heard about this, and they were all filled with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was given greater honor. Many of the believers came, publicly admitting and revealing what they had done. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the presence of everyone. They added up the price of the books, and the total came to £5,000. In this powerful way, the word of the Lord kept spreading and growing stronger. After these things had happened, Paul made up his mind to travel through Macedonia and Greece and go on to Jerusalem. "After I go there," he said, "I must also see Rome." So he sent Timothy and Erastus, 2 of his helpers, to Macedonia, while he spent more time in the province of Asia. It was at this time that there was serious trouble in Ephesus because of the way of the Lord. A certain silversmith named Demetrius made silver models of the temple of the goddess Artemis, and his business brought a great deal of profit to the workers. So he called them all together with others whose work was like theirs and said to them, "Men, you know that our prosperity comes from this work. You can see and hear for yourself what this fellow Paul is doing. He says that gods made by men are not gods at all, and has succeeded in convincing many people, both here in Ephesus and in nearly the whole province of Asia. There is the danger, then, that this business of ours will get a bad name. Not only that, there is also the danger that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will come to mean nothing, and that her greatness will be destroyed, the goddess worshipped by everyone in Asia and in all the world." As the crowd heard these words, they became furious and started shouting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesus!" The uproar spread throughout the whole city, The mob grabbed Gaius and Aristarchus, two Macedonians who were traveling with Paul, and rushed with them to the theater. Paul himself wanted to go before the crowd, but the believers would not let him. Some of the provincial authorities, who were his friends, also sent him a message begging him not to show himself in the theater. Meanwhile, the whole meeting was in an uproar. Some people were shouting one thing and others were shouting something else, because most of them did not even know why they had come together. Some of the people concluded that Alexander was responsible, since the Jews made him go up to the front. Then Alexander motioned with his hands and tried to make a speech of defense before the people. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, they all shouted together the same thing for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of Ephesus. At last the city clerk was able to calm the crowd. Men of Ephesus, he said, everyone knows that the city of Ephesus is the keeper of the temple of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell down from heaven. Nobody can deny these things. So then you must calm down and not do anything reckless. You have brought these men here, even though they have not robbed temples or said evil things about our goddess. If Demetrius and his workers have an accusation against someone, there are the regular days for court and there are the authorities. They can accuse each other there. But if there is something more that you want, it will have to be settled in the legal meeting of the citizens. For there is the danger that we will be accused of a riot for what has happened today. There is no excuse for all this uproar, and we would not be able to give a good reason for it. And after saying this, he dismissed the meeting. Have you ever seen a grain of mustard seed? It's about the size of a small pinhead, maybe even smaller, and you can just see it in your palm of your hand, and you look at it, and then perhaps someday you're given the chance to see a mustard tree, and you see a great tree big enough for birds to come and nest in, and you wonder how on earth that tree could possibly be packed inside that little seed. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like that. It started so small. A dozen men, one of whom was a dud anyway, so it was 11 men, just a little group of men wandering around the lanes of Galilee, and that's how the kingdom of God broke in on earth. And now, 500 million people profess to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, the mustard seed, and look at it. That's how the work started in Ephesus. It took 2 years to move from 12 men to setting the whole city in an uproar for 2 hours with 25,000 people shouting their heads off. At least they had impact. At least they got through. And that's what happens. Small beginnings, just a few people starting something, and it blows up and up. And it's thrilling to realize that we belong not to a dying cause, but to one of the fastest growing movements history has ever seen. I opened a newspaper this week and I saw a photograph of 1 million people in one place, in one field. What were they there for? Pop festival? No. They were there to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just one meeting last week in one city, in one little corner of this planet of ours. And there were 1 million people wanting to hear about Jesus Christ. Those who thought that Christianity was dying have had to rethink that. I've told you that an investigation undertaken by a movement called World Vision Incorporated just a year or two back discovered that every single minute there are 15 more Christians in the world than there were a minute ago, even allowing for those who have died. That means there are 1,000 more every hour, 25,000 or so more every day. You can work it out from there. And then somebody, you remember, had the impudence to ask me, what's it feel like to belong to a dying organization? My reply, I wouldn't know. The family of God is getting bigger and bigger every day. And it's thrilling to see it growing faster today than it's grown for 2,000 years. Now, in this chapter 19 of Acts, you see a very small beginning. 12 people who've tried to make a new start, who've tried to cleanse their life, trying to walk as Jesus would have them walk. And those 12 men were the beginning of it for Paul when he came to Ephesus. He told them that there was a power available. He told them that the Holy Spirit could fill them, could set them on fire. What you can't do with just 12 men filled with the Holy Ghost. They can turn the world upside down or right way up, whichever way you look at it. And that's where it starts, with a little bunch of people. That's where it usually starts. With those who not only believe in God, who not only follow Jesus, but who have the Holy Ghost fall on them. Things are going to happen after that. But what will happen? I can tell you that most disturbing things will happen. The kind of things that happen in this chapter will occur. And if we do not want to see the kind of conflict come that comes in Acts 19, then we better keep right away from the Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit gets active in a place, evil spirits get active in a place. You see, we're not called to a picnic, we're called to a battle, and the battle is not with people. Let it be widely known, we're not fighting flesh and blood, we're against no man. But you're in a fierce battle. As soon as the Holy Spirit does something, you will find that there is another supernatural world of evil spirits, and they will do everything they can to bring the work to a standstill. And there will be a battle, but it'll be a supernatural battle, and supernatural things will begin to happen. And if you don't want the supernatural to happen, then don't start the way Acts 19 started. Don't seek the Holy Spirit. But if you do, then expect to be in a battle, and expect Satan himself to stir up trouble and to stir up division and to stir up opposition. It may be that we in this country are not making the impact we ought to make, not turning cities upside down, not causing unrest, precisely because we are afraid of that kind of division. Precisely because we don't like trouble. Precisely because we want to keep out of the front line of the battle. And we've got to be honest with our own hearts. Do I really want to see good and evil in open confrontation in Guildford? Do I really want to see the Holy Spirit so active that evil spirits fight him? Do I really want to be in the thick of it? Or do I want a quiet, comfortable life in which I can go to church on Sunday undisturbed and go through the week following my own life without too much bother? That's Acts 19's message to me. Start with a few on fire in the Holy Ghost and you're heading straight for trouble. Big trouble. But the kind of trouble in which people will see that Jesus Christ is conqueror. The kind of trouble in which they'll see that God is alive. The kind of trouble in which they'll see that the kingdom of God is real and that the real person on the throne of our world is not President Nixon, not Mao Zedong, not Ted Heath, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that the events of this world are underneath his authority. And he has the supreme power over this situation, and therefore it's not hopeless and it's not lost. Lord Jesus Christ is still in control, and it's going to work out his way, not anybody else's. Well, now let's look at the trouble that came. There were three kinds of trouble. The first was simply opposition to the preaching. The old story, aren't we getting a bit tired of it in Acts now? Again and again, Paul goes and preaches to those who profess to believe in God. And the greatest opposition to the gospel often comes from those who profess to believe in God. It comes from the religious people. The real opposition to the challenge of the Christian message comes from within the circles of those who've been looked on as religious. And it happens again here. Paul's preaching centers on just two words in this chapter, kingdom and way. And we need to remember these two words. They are the heart of the Christian message. When Jesus came preaching in Galilee, he preached the kingdom. The kingdom, the kingdom. You underline that word in his preaching, and he uses it more than any other word. The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is like this, that, and the other. But the kingdom's breaking through. Now, you can't have a kingdom without a king. And the meaning of this word is this, that human beings are not made to govern themselves in democracy. nor are they made to be governed by each other in a dictatorship. Human nature needs a leader, a king, but not an earthly one. Human nature is so made that we need to be in the kingdom of God. We're never really happy until we've found Christ as our king, until he's reigning over us. And that's why they preach the kingdom. We are not made for the kind of freedom in which we do what we like. We are made for the kind of freedom in which we do what the king likes. That's the kingdom of God. And when people accept the reign of God, the kingdom of God, things begin to happen that straighten out their lives. I know from what you've told me, many of you, that when you ask Christ to reign over the situation and take it over, he began to straighten it out, right? As soon as you entered the kingdom, as the Bible would put it, and said, I am now subject to him, I am his subject, didn't life begin to be really free? Didn't it work out? Didn't it begin to get straight and clean and pure? And that's what the kingdom means. It's the power of God breaking through, reigning over a situation, ruling it, controlling it, and bringing it back under his control. And the other thing is the way. I'm so interested that that word is coming back into vogue. When I began my ministry 25 years ago, I never heard that word used. Now, one way. One way. And the word has come back into its own. It means that Christianity is a way to life and a way of life. It's both, not either or. It's a way to life, it's a way of life. When the kingdom of God is broken in on my life, when God is king over me, when I'm a subject of the royal throne of heaven, then I've found the way to life and I've found a new way of life. It's a new way. It's one way. It's the way through to life. And so Paul preached the kingdom and the way, but you preach that, and you'll run into opposition very quickly. You'll run into the opposition first of those who say, I don't want a king, I want to be free. I don't want God telling me what to do, I want to tell me what to do. And I'm not going to accept this way to life. I found the way. It's through this, that, and the other. It's through drugs, it's through sex, it's through thrills, it's through experience, it's through meditation. I found the way. I'm not going to listen to those who say there's only one way. There are many ways, and you run into trouble. And Paul ran into trouble just through preaching the kingdom and the way. Now let's look at the second trouble that came up in this chapter 19. When the kingdom and the way are spoken about, miracles can happen. Wonder if you really believe that. When the Holy Spirit really gets into even 12 men, miracles are going to happen. Most unusual things occur. Things that can't be explained any other way. It says that even handkerchiefs did miracles when the Holy Spirit was around. Actually, the word in the Greek language is not handkerchief, but sweat rag. Do you know what that is? I used to use one out in Arabia. You put it round there just to stop the sweat pouring into your eyes. And Paul, working at tent making, used to wear two garments, a sweat rag to stop the perspiration getting into his eyes, and an apron just to keep his clothes reasonably clean while he worked with the black goat's hair cloth as a tent maker. And it says that such was the power of God that people were grabbing his sweat rag and were taking it to a sick person, and the sick person was getting well. What do we make of that? I'll tell you what we make of it. It's not superstition. Nor does the Bible ever say that the sweat rag had holy power or that there was magic in it. I'll tell you what was doing it, not the sweat rag, but faith that God could act. It's exactly the same order of miracle as was happening when a woman who'd been suffering from a hemorrhage for many, many years and had spent every penny on any doctor she could reach, said, if I could only touch the tassel hanging from the hem of Jesus' garment, that's the literal word, if I could only just touch the tassel, I'd be okay. And pushing through the crowds one day, she touched just the tassel. And Jesus immediately said, someone's been taking power from me. Who was it? And he turned around, there she was. And he said, listen, daughter, it wasn't the tassel that did it. It was your faith. It's terribly important that. Our faith can have the most peculiar things attached to it. Our faith can be in the most unusual way. It can be in a superstitious way sometimes. But if it's faith in the power of God, God honors that faith and then tells us better. He lets us have that faith even though we're ignorant of how His power comes to us, even though we think it's a sweat rag that does it. If it's faith in the divine power of the Holy Spirit of God, He's wonderfully patient with those who haven't thought it through. If they're reaching to Him in some way, then He honors that. He will tell them afterwards, it was your faith in me that did it, not the sweat rag. But He's just wanting people to reach out to Him in however ignorant a way. It doesn't really matter as long as they're seeking from Him. I remember a lad in a leather jacket asking me if he could be baptized. And, you know, he said, when I'm baptized, if there are others who are going to be baptized, could I be done first? I said, why? Well, he said, you know, it's to wash your sins away, isn't it? And I don't want to pick up anybody else's sins. So will you do me first and get them away and then the others? Now, we say, that's the wrong idea. It's the wrong understanding of baptism. But, you know, as you looked into that lad's face, he wanted to be clean. That was the important thing. And even though he had a wrong idea about baptism, a magical idea, he was asking God to wash his sins away. Is that not the important thing? And God is wonderfully patient with us, and He does miracles sometimes in the most unexpected way. He doesn't tell us now all to rush around and grab everybody else's sweat rag or hanky or what have you and say that's the way that people are going to get healed. What He does is He honors an ignorant person who doesn't know better, but who's reaching out just in simple faith and believes that God is busy and God is acting through those people. It happened in the book of Acts, where Peter, as he walked along in the hot sun, cast a shadow, and they brought sick people just to lay them on the road so that Peter's shadow would go over them. We say superstition, magic, but they were saying, God is in that man, so I'm just reaching after God. And they were healed. God is wonderfully patient with us. We have wrong ideas. We express a thing wrongly. But God's concern, are you feeling after me for more? And He honors that simple faith. And He does it sometimes in the most surprising ways. And so that's what was happening. Paul was doing miracles. And not only casting out disease, which is something that Jesus said comes from Satan, but he was casting out demons. Do you know, until about 5 years ago, most of my friends disbelieved in demons. Most clergymen in this country never thought about them. And people reading the gospel story taught day school teachers, when they came to that kind of story about a demon-possessed person, said in the day school that this was an old-fashioned way of thinking of mental disease. In the last 5 or 10 years, we've come to know better, because we've seen more work of evil spirits in our country than we've seen for centuries. We never thought we'd live to see the day in this modern scientific era where witches would hit the headlines, where occult powers would be freely talked about, where junior schools are asking teachers to give warnings to pupils about using Ouija boards and trying to practice levitation. And this is happening in our day, in our schools. And suddenly we're realizing that we've been very, very silly indeed to laugh at demons. I almost tremble to speak of them. And I only dare to do so because Jesus is more powerful. But never laugh at demons. Never laugh at the devil. He's not a joke. He's only too serious. But when the power of the Holy Spirit is present, people are set free from that too. Have you read that book? Have I got it here? No, I've left it up in my office. From Witchcraft to Christ by Doreen Evan. How many of you have read that book? Right, well, more of you ought to if you don't think there's anything in what I'm saying. Doreen Evan, prostitute, stripper, witch, Satanist's mistress, queen of Satanists in the southwest of England, was possessed by over 40 demons, which took 7 months to get out. You read the story. But the last chapter is just full of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit gets busy, and that's what's going to take place, and there's a confrontation. And there are going to be those who will try and jump on the bandwagon, because there are always those with a morbid curiosity in the supernatural. There are always those who think it's easy to do these things. May I utter a warning to Christians at this moment? Don't think that any Christian can just go out and cast out demons. Don't start looking for demons under every gooseberry bush, and don't think that you're called to go and exorcise everywhere. Tremble before you go. Fast and pray before you go. Put on the whole armor of God before you go, because you are no match whatever for such evil powers. And what happened in this chapter could happen to you too. Some Jewish professional exorcists, and there was a great trade for such people in a world of those days when there was so much magic around, thought that they would use this new spell, thought that all they had to do was use the name of Jesus, and they would be able to do the things that Paul did. And they tried it with a demon-possessed man, and they said, "In the name of Jesus, come out." And what did he do? He said, "I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you. I do not recognize you." And one of the marks of being possessed is supernatural strength. It takes at least 9 or 10 men to hold a person who's possessed. And that one man was able to tear the clothes off the lot of them and fight them and send them packing. These are not areas to dabble in. Young people, don't dabble in anything to do with the occult. Don't read your horoscope. Don't play with it at school. Don't touch it on your life. I've heard it said by a psychiatrist that 24% of the people who finished up permanently insane in this country have done so because they have first dabbled in such things and their integrity has disintegrated. But that's the kind of thing that was happening when Paul was preaching. When the Holy Spirit start moving, the message is opposed and the miracles are imitated with disastrous results. But when Jesus Christ is there and his power, his spirit is working, then he has the victory. And there are those who are being delivered from these things and set free by the power of Jesus Christ in our day. Praise God for them. Read that book. Unless you have a morbid curiosity, in which case don't read the book. But if you want to see what God can do, read that book. There is a little interval after this. No, I haven't mentioned one more thing, and that is that when such things happen, do you know who gets most scared? Christians. Christians. One of the signs of the Holy Spirit's movement is that Christians, when they see such things happening, realize that they are not what they ought to be. And you notice that it was the believers who came and publicly admitted and revealed what they had done. This has been one of the marks of every revival. It has been one of the marks of a move of the Holy Spirit that believers come and reveal what they have done. And they had a bonfire. What a bonfire it was. 5,000 pounds worth of books. But my, that was the best bonfire that ever been. I was reading not long ago the life of my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Man called John Pawson. I'm a bit embarrassed by what I'm going to tell you, because he held a public bonfire up in Leeds for all Christians to come and burn the works of William Shakespeare. And they did. And they came and burnt those books publicly of William Shakespeare. But at least they were getting something out of their system, that they had found a temptation in those days. What a bonfire. Is there a place for such a bonfire in Guildford? That would be a thing to have on November the 5th, wouldn't it? Far more use than all the wasted fireworks. You see, the lesson is here, when God is busy, Christians straight away feel there are things they must get out of their life. When the Holy Spirit is moving, this is the result. And it's one of the things we've got to face and be ready for when God is going to move. there are going to be things that need to go on the bonfire. Now let's move on. Paul was a man of ambition. Sometimes I'm asked this question, should Christians have ambitions? My answer is they should be the most ambitious people on earth. Paul was an ambitious man. What was his ambition? Paul's ambition was to go as far as he could with the gospel. And here we have a little glimpse of Paul's ambitions. After these things happened, after the word of the Lord was growing powerful and strong, no wonder when Christians are having bonfires. After the word was growing more powerful, Paul realized there were other fields to conquer. He was a man whose eyes were always looking into the distance. He was a man whose sight was always geared to the horizon. And he said, I want to go to Rome. And we know that he wanted to go to Spain. Paul was a man who wanted to move on with the Lord. He always wanted to go further. But before he could get away from Ephesus, the third kind of opposition came. It's something that had happened before elsewhere. It was the opposition of those who were losing money because there were so many Christians. I believe that that will happen in England in the foreseeable future. It is already happening. What happened in Arthur Blessett's ministry in Sunset Strip in the Los Angeles, Hollywood area could happen here. Do you know that there now there is only one teenage club left open? That's why they opposed him. There are vested interests in evil. There is commercial exploitation of evil. And they're going to be hurt and hit badly when the Holy Spirit moves. And commercial profits are not going to be made. And it happened in Ephesus. I told you this morning that this building is connected with the theater at Ephesus. That this auditorium was partially modeled on the amphitheater, the Roman amphitheater, which now comes into our story. So we've got a link. But towering over that city was the great temple of Artemis. Let me repeat what I said this morning. In that temple was a black meteorite stone that had fallen out of the sky one day, come from outer space. And things like that don't happen every day, and they began to worship the stone. And as they looked at the stone, they could imagine a shape in it. It was the shape of a woman with many breasts. And so they shaped that stone, and it became the goddess of Ephesus. And you can imagine what that did to the city. They had special priests who were eunuchs looking after the goddess. And they had many priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes in the temple, visited by the leading men of the town. This was Ephesus. And around this temple, one of the seven wonders of the world, there were stalls where you could buy little silver images of the temple and the goddess. It was a great trade because they were solid silver. And a man called Demetrius was the head of the Chamber of Commerce dealing in the trade of these little things. Do you know, I'm sorry to tell you that we now preserve some of these. You can go to museums and you can see now these very things I'm talking about. Do you know that in a London museum, the very books that were burnt by the Christians in Acts 19, you can see copies of them in a London museum. They are still called the Magical Letters of Ephesus. You needn't bother to go and see them, but isn't it strange how we preserve the works of Satan in our museums? But there they are. And you can see these foul little models in solid silver. And you know, it's such a mark of the Holy Spirit's work that the trade graph on the walls of Demetrius went down and down and down. Business was bad. And I want you to notice that it was not because Paul preached against it. It was not because the Christians had a protest march against it. It was not because they attacked Demetrius. It was not because they preached against Diana of the Ephesians. The town clerk knew they hadn't done that. Shall I tell you why it was? It was simply because they were getting so many people converted. That's all. That's the way to tackle it. However much you may feel like protesting against the state of Britain, however much you may feel like trying to stop the tide, I'll tell you the only thing that will do it, and that is to get more and more people converted. There is no shortcut. My estimate of Christians in this country at the moment is 1.5%. That's all I can find. I know you can bunch them together in big bunches now and again, but wherever I go in the country, I cannot find more than 1.5% Christians. But was it Abraham Lincoln who said that you can change public opinion if you have 5% of the public with you in your convictions? Therefore, target number one for us in this country is to pray that we may treble the number of Christians. And when we do that, you'll find commerce changing. You'll find the prophets changing. You'll find a total change will begin to appear in the scene. And so this is what happened in Ephesus. Do you know Shakespeare talks about Ephesus? Did you know that? In the Comedy of Errors, this is what he says about Ephesus in those days. They say this town is full of cozenage, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye, dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deceive the body, disguised cheaters, prating mountebanks, and many such like liberties of sin. Comedy of Errors, Act 1, Scene 1. And that's the town into which the gospel went. And without preaching against all that, the trade went down. And when people's pockets are hurt, they react angrily. And the theater of Ephesus was filled with a crowd. It could hold 25,000 people. It's a massive arena. And they crowded in there and they dragged two of Paul's friends in. Paul wanted to get in and at them. Doesn't that say something for Paul? He said, just let me get in there. They're rioting about Christianity. Just let me get in there and preach to them. There's something about this, a holy boldness that is characteristic of those full of the Spirit. Just let me get into the battle. But his friends wisely said, now Paul, your enthusiasm is running away with you. You just stay right out here. And into that riot there stepped the town clerk of all people. Sometimes the Lord uses the most unlikely people. Have you ever read the life of John Wesley? Oh, you must read that life. I know it's 300 years ago or about then, but oh, read the life. Read how this little man who was just above 5 feet was dragged through the streets of Wolverhampton by his hair. Read how he went among the miners of Cornwall, how riots started because when he preached, the smuggling went out of business on the Cornish coast. Read how once a gang came to murder him, and they came right up to him. And it was in my hometown, away on the quayside in Newcastle-on-Tyne, and when this little man, John Wesley, got up to preach, the gang came with sticks and stones, and they were going to kill this little man. And a great fisherwoman came and put a big fat arm around little John Wesley and said, touch him if you dare. You know, God can use the most unlikely people. John was safe in that fisherwoman's arms and went on. And God knows when to keep his servants safe and when to let them be martyred. It's always for his glory. Who was it who said that every Christian is immortal until their work is done? So Paul was not caught up in this riot. But believe me, when Christianity is really getting a hold, there are riots. There is civil disorder, there are disturbances, not because the Christians caused them, but because the anger of Satan's hosts want to blame Christians for causing the civil disturbance. Christians are always law-abiding. Christians have respect for authority. Christians pray for the police. Christians should not be faulted for civic disturbance, but they will be accused of it. That's the third kind of trouble that comes. But the town clerk stepped in and said, you better be careful. You don't even know why you're here, some of you. Mob psychology. We are seeing on television now what mobs can do. The first thing they do is find a slogan and chant it and chant it and chant it. Great is Artemis of Ephesus, great is Artemis of Ephesus. And down the street they went chanting it. That's what mobs do. They don't listen to reason. They get a slogan and they chant and they shout and they shout and they shout. And they go on with the same slogan until they can't listen. And this is what was happening here. And the town clerk just stood up and calmly said, if you have a grievance, this can be settled in the courts. How wise he was. May it be possible that in England, in our towns, we may need wise town clerks to come and say, settle this in the courts. Let me draw this to a close. If we really let the Holy Spirit do with us what he wants, we're heading straight for trouble. You ready to face that? God is needing a people in England who are ready for anything. God is needing a people in England who are willing not only to let him work in them, but to let him put them in the front line of the battle. Are you willing to face opposition to the message? Are you willing to see supernatural battles take place? Are you willing to be confronted with such activities of God that you are afraid of God, and that you want to get things put right, and that you want to get those bonfires started? Are you willing to realize that civic disturbances may result? The number of Christians growing in this land, thank God the tide has turned. I believe it has. But it's going to affect business after business. It's going to hurt people in their pockets. They're going to come back fighting and fighting hard. Are you ready for that? Paul was. For one reason. And it is this, that whatever trouble came, Jesus Christ would be victor. That whatever confrontations took place, good is more powerful than evil, and Christ is in authority over the devil. Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or earth or sky, angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. Why sing this in church if we're not prepared to see it work out in fact? And all over the world there are victories being won for the Lord Jesus Christ this day by people who are ready for trouble, who realize that this world is Satan's world, and that he's the God of it, and the ruler of it, and the prince of it. And that whether people know it or not, he's using them and gripping them. So we don't hate people, and we don't fight people. No man is our enemy, but oh, there's a battle on. So let us put on the whole armor of God. Let's have that shield of faith, sword of the Spirit. Let's have that belt of truth from which the sword of the Spirit hangs. Let's have the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And as pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, when he'd been given the suit of armor, said, "Set my name down, sir. Set my name down." Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus, marching on before. Let us pray. Father, we tremble before you because we're almost afraid of the battle. We're partly afraid because we know we're not fit to fight in it. We're partly afraid because we don't like trouble. We're partly afraid because we know how powerful the devil is and what he can do to us. But Lord, help us to be more afraid of grieving you in staying out of the battle. Help us, O Lord, to come to you and be willing to have you make us what we ought to be. And Lord, send us into the front line. Send us out to save the perishing. Send us out to the wounded and the dying, but make us willing to go. And Lord, we thank you that whatever trouble comes, Jesus Christ has overcome. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As the Father sent me, so send I you. In the world you will have tribulation. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. But great is your reward in heaven. Peace be unto you. Many of our Norwegian church visitors go to Lutheran churches. Martin Luther was a man who stood alone in the front of the battle. And he was warned that if he went to the city of Worms for his trial, that there was a plot afoot to kill him. And he said something like this. He said, "Were every tile on every roof in that city a devil, I would still go." And Martin Luther wrote a hymn about the battle and the victory of the Lord. It's hymn number 562, Ein feste Burg. A safe stronghold, our God is still. A trusty shield and weapon, and were this world all devils o'er, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore. Not they can overpower us. And though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. Let's stand and sing this great hymn, which was a song of victory in the Reformation. Let's stand and sing.